Lord God, we talk to you in the name of Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation, and he is your word. Lord God, we cannot comprehend your word, and yet your word constantly comprehends us. So as we preach, may we be comprehended in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1981, my good friend Terry Gilliam of Monty Python fame, by good friend, I mean that my cousin dated his brother 40 years ago. But anyway, my good friend Terry Gilliam released a movie titled Time Bandits. I love this subtitle. I don't know if you can read it, but this is what it says. They didn't make history, they stole it. And of course, history is his story. It's the story of Jesus, and maybe we've all tried to steal it. This is how the movie starts.
It will bring you great danger. Stop now.
The little boy's name is Kevin. The six little men, like the 6 days of creation, have actually been employed by the supreme being to fix holes in the fabric of space-time. But these little men realize that the map of space-time, which identified these holes, could be used to steal things and then escape from God through those holes, those portals, those loopholes. And it so happened that one of these holes led to Kevin's bedroom. The booming voice, the floating face, is the supreme being, and he says, "Return what you have stolen. Return the map. Stop." In Hebrew, that would be Shabbat, Sabbath, now. But they don't stop. They run from the light and into the darkness in order to save their lives from the Creator. I think that pretty much explains the human condition. It explains me, it explains you, and you may say, "Hey, I never stole the map and ran from God." And let me assure you, you're wrong. In his book, The Flight from God, Swiss philosopher Max Picard wrote this: "A man lives, and living he flees. To live and flee are one." John chapter 12, verses 23 through 36. This is our 34th sermon from the Gospel of John. Jesus has just ridden a little donkey into Jerusalem, which is each and all of us. There is an old Jerusalem made of stone, and there is a new Jerusalem that descends from heaven, already made, made of living stones. It descends on the holy mountain, and is in fact a bride who is the temple and body of her helper being made fit for her. That's Jesus, our bridegroom. So some Greeks of all people, they asked to see Jesus. We were talking about this last week. And this is his crazy response, verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man, the son of Adam, to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit, and it's not alone. Whoever loves his life, psyche, or his soul, loses it, destroys it. And whoever hates his life, psyche, or soul," the word is psyche in Greek, "whoever hates it in this world will keep it for eternal Zoe," eternal life. And that raises a fascinating question, doesn't it? Did Jesus hate his own soul in this world? And if he did, hate must be the opposite of love. Must not be the opposite of love, right? Because Jesus is love. So did Jesus hate his own soul before he lost it and found it in another world? Does a seed love itself by hating itself, getting destroyed and getting lost in the adamah, the ground? And are we supposed to hate our souls in this world as if they were seeds. You don't hate them in order to keep them for the life of the age to come. How can we be thankful for something and hate that something at the same time? Maybe we do that whenever we plant a seed. Jesus goes on to say this, listen closely, because I chose you, guys, because I chose you, the world will hate you. And John wrote, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he also writes, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that all the believing in him, all believing in him should not perish, but have the life of the age to come. Maybe our entire world is a seed. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. He's riding a donkey up Mount Moriah, the holy mountain, to be sacrificed on a tree in a garden, and he's already said, pick up your cross and follow me. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this, it is sown a natural body, literally a psychikos body, a soul body. It is raised a spiritual body, a pneumatikos body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living psyche. The last Adam, the eschatos Adam, which must be the son of the first Adam, became a life-giving, a zoe-giving spirit, like a constant breath of life. Verse 26, where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my psyche troubled. My life troubled, my soul troubled. And that can even be translated terrified. Now is my psyche troubled, says Jesus, and that's troubling, isn't it? And a little bit, maybe a whole lot confusing, because in two chapters of the Last Supper, right after he tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Same word. Now is my soul, my psyche, troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That's what we pray all the time, right? Save me from this. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And you just learned what his name was. I am. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. That's crazy. They all hear something, right? They all hear the voice, but they don't all hear the voice. I mean, maybe they don't want to hear it. So some of them say, it thundered. At best, they say it was an angel, but nobody wants to hear the voice of God because maybe it just doesn't fit in their psyche. Maybe it just doesn't fit in their entire world. Imagine if you heard a voice and you suddenly knew that every atom in your body and even your thoughts about those atoms was actually a manifestation of a voice. And that without that voice, you would not even be. I mean, unless you trusted that voice implicitly, you would just like die in terror. And if you did trust the voice, if you had faith in the voice, you would also know that even that faith in the voice was a gift, a manifestation of the voice. So this is crazy, even crazier considering that these are the people that have the map. And they've been terrified of the voice ever since they first heard it. And this is fascinating. Learned this from a rabbi on podcast. But in Exodus 19, the Jews arrive at the holy mountain on the third day. Moses has them come up to the mountain, but he warns them not to touch it lest they die. Almost as if it's like a forbidden tree. But then he tells them in verse 13 that when the trumpet sounds, they are to literally go up into the mountain. And when the trumpet sounds, it's a voice. It's a trumpet voice. And they're so terrified that only Moses and Aaron go up the mountain. In the next chapter, the people literally plead with Moses saying this, you speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us or we'll die. It's as if they're saying, protect us from the voice. If it has something to say, it can just write it down. We don't want a living word, but you know, like a dead word that we could keep in a box. And so Moses receives the law. Tells you which way to go. It's like a map. God even writes it in stone and has Moses place it in literally a coffin made of tree. That is an ark made of eights in Hebrews, the Ark of the Covenant. The law is the knowledge of good and evil written in stone and placed in a coffin. So when Moses reminds Israel of the law in Deuteronomy 30, right before they go into the land, he says, I have set before you life and good, or life and good, and death and evil. And you remember that in the middle of the garden on the holy mountain, Ezekiel reveals it's on a holy mountain, and you can figure that out from the text. Well, there's a tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is also appears to be the tree of life, which can lead to death. The fruit on the tree is the good in flesh. That is God in flesh. And it must also be the life. And Moses told the Israelites, when he tells them this, and you can read this in Deuteronomy, he said, Yahweh and his word, I think it's chapter 30, he says, 30 and 33, he says, the word is your life. He says that to the Jews. It's in you, he said. So it's like a seed. But he also tells them, you can't do it. You can't live the life because your hearts have not been circumcised. Crazy picture, right? And remember what happened after Adam and Eve took the fruit from the tree and they heard the sound. In Hebrew, literally, they heard the voice of Yahweh walking in the garden. You remember what they did? They fled. And they hid. They hid their true psyche in a false psyche and started trying to justify themselves with their knowledge of good and evil. That's the map. We actually think Scripture is a map. And so Jesus says, you search the Scripture because you think that in them, in the Scriptures, you have life, and it's they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. We actually think that the revelation given to John is a map of the space-time continuum. This is one, you can see it up there on the screen, that I got from, I don't know, some book years ago when I started studying the revelation and writing a commentary on it. And in the map, it's even got portals, holes. Like the rapture, like the judgment of the sheep and the goats, like not getting some weird freaky tattoo of 666. So you can use this knowledge, follow this map, in order to save yourself from God and from his final judgment, which is the end, which according to the revelation is Jesus. Jesus is the end. The revelation is not a map. It's quite literally the revelation of Jesus, titled that. It's a testimony to a person. It's his story from the standpoint of heaven. We don't make history his story, but we do steal it and try to change it. We take fruit from the tree and we try to make ourselves in the image of God. We take the fruit attempting to change the judgment of God. But the judgment of God doesn't change. It changes us. So in John 12, the crowd who has the map, both Jews who have the law written in stone and the Greeks who have it written on their hearts, they all hear the voice of God. Some say it thundered. Some say it was an angel, but they all flee. They all hide deep in their own psyches. They all hide except Jesus. He hears the voice all the time. He is actually the incarnation of it all the time. He's the Word. Not dead and in a box, but alive. In a body. Next verse. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, exalted from the earth, I will romance all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, writes John. I woke up at 3 o'clock Thursday morning, just kind of freaked out, thinking, God, you have used these three lines to like rock my world, change my life, unlock the Bible. Last week's message was a stretch, so how on earth can I help people understand these words? Just a bit. Or maybe even believe them just a bit. I was really troubled. Spent some time in prayer, and then I thought, you know, I think I just need to review last week, tell the story again, paint the big picture, and then read the text over and hope people think it's not just religious mumbo jumbo. And I need to tell you that I don't know of any other church where you'll hear what I'm about to say. For churches have not been saying this for a long, long time. And so I understand if you're skeptical, but I really believe that what I'm about to say is true. And I believe that you could have heard it, and you would have heard it back in Jesus' day and the few hundred years following. You would have heard it or something like this from the Greeks, who read the New Testament in their own language and were not stuck in the space-time framework of the 18th century. I'm talking about Greek church fathers like Irenaeus, Athanasius, Origen, Gregory of Nyssa. See, I'm afraid that we modern folks really don't, and I don't, we really don't believe the story. And so we don't get the picture. We don't get the picture of the person. Stories reveal persons. They store persons. History is his story and our story. The story of Jesus. When we don't get the image of God, who is Jesus, we don't get the logic of love, which is sacrifice. And that's the word that freaks everybody out. So I just need to stop for a minute and quickly say, idolatry is not sacrifice. Jesus did not surrender his spirit to anyone other than his Father. Suicide is not sacrifice. Jesus did not crucify himself. He delivered himself up for crucifixion. Murder is not sacrifice. Jesus did not crucify. He's not a crusader. He is the crucified. He's the slaughtered lamb, always the slaughtered lamb, standing on the throne of God. Taking life is not sacrifice. Sacrifice is always giving the life that you once thought was your own, but now you acknowledge, nope, the life belongs to God. When we don't get the image of God, who is Jesus, we don't get the logic of love, which is sacrifice, and so we run from the judgment of God, which is to run where? Nowhere. And into nothing. It's to run from the light and hide in your own shadow. So I want all of us to repent. That means turn around and always run the other direction. I'm going to retell this story using the communion table a bit and three pictures that are revealed in the first three chapters of Genesis. Three pictures that I remind you of incessantly. So sorry about that, but I do that on purpose. This is number one. Look at this picture and now listen. Listen closely as you're looking at the picture. On the sixth day, in a garden, God made man, Adam. And on the seventh day, everything is good and it is finished. And it, according to John, is all. We'll get to that in chapter 19, I think. This picture is not the way that most people view time. In our culture, people think of time as only chronos in Greek. That is chronological time. That's time on a timeline with no end. And so we think of eternity as time on a timeline without end, which according to the revelation is time without Jesus, who is the end and who is the beginning. Because of this, we constantly talk about eternal things like life and love and beauty and goodness and truth, and yet we don't believe that they actually exist. We believe that they are figments in our own imagination. In other words, that they are our own judgment. But this picture is the way that I think the ancient authors of Scripture viewed time. So chronological time has a beginning and it has an end. And chronological time can be divided into 6 days of creation that are not simply 24 hours as we measure time. And that becomes abundantly clear if you take the Bible literally. There are 6 days of chronological time and a seventh day, which is not simply chronological time. It is when and where I am always is. And so it is always now and it is always here. It's not that there is no time, but that all space and time is present in each moment. And each moment is present in all of space and time. In the seventh day, nothing, in other words, is held captive to space or time. In other words, everything is holy. That's how the word first shows up in the Bible. It is the Sabbath rest of God. Listen closely. Evil, death, and Hades can only exist on the timeline. For shadows and lies can only exist on the timeline because shadows and lies are dependent on separation in space and time. That means that Satan can only function on the timeline, for all his power is the power of the lie, which is the presence of a shadow. So Satan's power is your perception of the past, your shame, and your anxiety about the future, your fear. But in the seventh day, everything is now and here. God is light, and light is now. Light is eternal. That is aionios in Greek, which means of the age, and usually means of God's age, which is that seventh age, that seventh day. God, who is light, whose name is I Am, is filling all things with himself through Jesus. I am salvation, who is the light of the world, whose name literally means salvation. So I think this is the way that actually most people in some form throughout history have viewed time until the 18th century when some scientists and philosophers said, that's impossible. And ironically, this is the way modern physicists are beginning to view time. Because of some fascinating discoveries at the beginning of the last century, now like over 100 years old, all having to do with the utterly bewildering nature of light. So anyway, look at the picture. God made man on the sixth day in a garden, the Garden of Delight. We go nuts trying to find that garden. But in Scripture, the garden is in the beginning. And read your Bible, it's also at the end. And we find out in Ezekiel and some other places, it's on a holy mountain that just seems to like move around. And the garden is in the temple, which is in us, behind a veil in each and every human heart. On the sixth day, God made man, in Hebrew, Adam. You are Adam. Men and women, you're each Adam and all Adam. And on the seventh day, everything good is good, and it is finished, and so you are good. And you are finished. And yet, be honest, you don't always feel good, right? You don't always do good, and you don't always feel very finished. According to Scripture, we are each experiencing our own creation in the sixth day, with the seventh day in our hearts. Eternity in our hearts, and yet not so that we can find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, writes Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. If there is a map, we can't read it. I wrote a book about all of this from Genesis chapter 1, the history of time and the genesis of you. And this is the first picture that I remind you of all the time. And this is the second picture. From the second chapter of Genesis, I also wrote a book about this picture titled God and His Body, the Romance of Adam and His Bride. The picture on the screen is my silly attempt to depict the eschatos Adam, the last Adam, the resurrected body of Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews. He's eternal. And this is the plan for the fullness of time, writes Paul, to unite, anakephalaio, to unite all things in him under one wounded head. And most institutional churches say that's impossible, because that would include the Gentiles and the Greeks and everyone that we have refused to forgive. So look at the picture. All of Scripture, I believe, is the story of the creation of the last Adam, which is also the revelation of this Adam, and this Adam is Jesus. So, on the sixth day of creation, God breathed the breath of life, the breath of the eternal Zoe, into an earthen vessel, a container of temporal Adama, and the first Adam became a psychenzoan, a living soul, a life soul. And he must have looked something like this. That little guy there in the corner. This is a picture of my grandson James, taken just after he was born. As I told you, when I first held him, I just blurted out, he's perfect, he's perfect. And yet something was wrong with James. He wasn't aware of me, myself. And he wasn't aware of himself. He wasn't aware of self itself. In other words, James didn't know that he was alone. And God said, it's not good that Ha'adam, the Adam, should be alone. He was alone, but I didn't blame him. Because he didn't know that choosing to be alone is evil. And choosing to love is good, and a communion of love is life. But just think. Right after he's created, you read this in Genesis 2, the Adam was alone in the presence of God, which is evil. God, Adam was alone in the presence of God, who is love, and Adam contained the life, the breath of God, the life of God. Paul writes that the breath, the Spirit is life, the Holy Spirit of life, and over we read that the life is in the blood, right? The Spirit, the breath, is in the blood and circulates through your body. The breath of life is quite literally in the blood. So the life was in the first Adam, but he wasn't living the life. The breath was in that first Adam, but he wasn't breathing, truly breathing. Maybe consciousness was in that first Adam, like it was in James the day he was born, but Adam was not conscious that he was alone. He was not conscious of his helper who is always holding him. I once heard someone say that we are each like a dissociative identity disorder in the mind of God. We're born not knowing who we are and who I am is. I'm a breath of God, not knowing where I came from, who I am, or what I do. I'm a spirit of God, dreaming that I'm my own creator. And that must have been what it was like for James 6 months ago, but Just recently, I think he's beginning to learn that he's not alone. I posted this on Facebook last week. My very first conversation with my grandson, James.
Okay, you're turn. Hey, you gonna growl? Good, 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 good. We're too big. Oh, now you're not a bear anymore. Oh, what? Oh, okay.
I post sermons and sermon summaries on my Facebook page. Last week, 5 people looked at my sermon summary. 30,000 watched that video. And I know why. It's life. That's life. James is beginning to live the life of God. When you pray, you may feel like you're just grunting. But you're beginning to live your life, the life of God. So God made Adam, and you are that Adam. And you are currently surrounded by a bunch of others of us, first Adams and Eves. And when I say Adam, I always mean Adam or Eve. And when we love to the angels, I imagine that it looks something like this. It looks something like that, and yet they all gather around and say, "That's perfect. Look at that Peter Hyatt. Look at Peter Hyatt. He's beginning to live his life, the life of God." The thing that's wrong with James is the thing that's wrong with each of us. We have not yet learned to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, or love our neighbor as ourself, for we're utterly aware that our neighbor is ourself and contains the life, the one life of God in the one body of God, Jesus. So this is the first Adam. Each of these individual cups is first Adams, and this is the last Adam. I love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I love you with all that I am, with all my life. And I love you with all his life. And well, I love you with all our life. And I love you with the fullness of God. And oh, I worship and I praise you. And you have to imagine, like we talked about last week, that this life is constant. So it flows like a river without separation between all of these vessels of wrath that have now become vessels of mercy. Each and all have become blood vessels in the resurrected body of Christ, which is the living temple of God. So what is sown is like one of these individual vessels. What is sown is like an old stone in that old temple. What is raised is a living stone in the living temple, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. What is sown is like a caterpillar. What is raised is the butterfly. When the caterpillar prays, "Save me from this hour," what is he praying? "Don't ever change me into a butterfly. Let me always remain a worm." So thank God that he doesn't answer all our prayers. What is sown is a soulish body, a psychikos body, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians. What is raised is a spiritual body, a pneumatikos body, riding on the wind. What is sown is my old body, and what is raised is Christ's body, his resurrected body, not bound by space and time, and walking through walls, all walls. That's a picture of Nancy. Remember Nancy? She passed away a few weeks ago, Marisa's mom. Right before she passed, she couldn't even speak. We went to visit her, and I asked Marisa if we could have communion together, even though for Nancy it would just be, you know, like a crumb and like a drop of wine. And Marisa agreed after a little bit of concern. We gave her the drop of wine and a little bit of crumb. 2 weeks ago after communion here, Marisa grabbed me and she said something like this. And I checked this with her because, you know, you try to remember exactly what was said. She said, "Oh, Peter, I am so glad we did that. As I took communion this morning, I suddenly had this overwhelming sensation that I was with Mom and Mom was with me and we're all united with everyone everywhere taking communion throughout all of space and time." She said it was like a sensory explosion of celebration. And I said, "That's it. That's the seventh sign that is the substance. That's the last Adam. As in Adam, the first Adam, all die, so in Christ, we'll all be made alive." So how do we get, you know, from this, the one individual cup, to the great dance of love, the symphony of life, the raging party that never ends, because it is the end, it's the kingdom of God? How do each and all of us in the first Adam become the last Adam? We have to lose our psyches and surrender the Zoe. We have to stop saving our soul in this world. We even have to hate our psyche in this world for the sake of eternal Zoe in the age to come. We have to present our bodies a sacrifice, writes Paul, living and acceptable. And you know, Paul also wrote, we are constantly being given up to death. That's what he said to the Corinthians. In other words, we have to love as we have been loved. In the words of John, we have to learn to love. When that judgment of love is imposed from the outside as a law, it looks like all those rituals in that old stone temple in Jerusalem. It's billions of people following the map and so doing what they think they ought to do in order to save themselves from God. It's death. When that judgment of love is not imposed from the outside as a law, but rises up from the inside, it becomes billions of people living the life and doing what they want to do because the judgment of God has become their very own judgment. It's eternal life. It's the life of love, and God is love. So how does the judgment of love become the judgment of each and all? That's the third picture. This is the third picture. And hopefully the cover of a book that I'll one day write titled The Tree in the Middle of the Garden about the third chapter of Genesis. You see, the tree in the middle of the garden was, is, and always will be the cross of Christ, which is a tree of knowledge and a tree of life, the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. This is eternal life, prays Jesus in John, knowing the Father and the one he has sent. He's not a map leading to life. He's the life. The Greeks asked to see and know Jesus, and this is his answer. The cross. At this tree, God is not testing your judgment to see if your judgment is good or bad. God already knows that your judgment is bad. And your judgment is good. At this tree, God is not testing your judgment, not in that way, but you are testing God's judgment. And check this out, God has arranged for this test since the foundation of the world. At this tree, you come to see that your judgment is evil and his judgment is good. Your judgment is death, his judgment is life. At this tree, his judgment becomes your judgment, for at this tree, God romances you and all people to himself. At this tree, you fall in love with the judgment of God. And here we become the judgment of God, the image and likeness of God, Jesus. The judgment of God is Jesus. So, on the sixth day of creation, God breathed his breath, the spirit of life, into dust, made a living soul named Adam, which is each one of us. But Adam is alone in the presence of God, his helper. Adam is unconscious of God, like each of us is unconscious of God. So a crazy thing happens. God puts Adam to sleep. He cuts Adam in two, making Eve and Adam two psyches that had become one psyche containing one Zoe. Eve is not Adam's Azer, not his helper. And Adam is not Eve's Azer, but when they become one flesh, they each become a picture of our Azer. And then God arranges for Ha'adam, who is Adam and Eve, to encounter our true helper. He is the voice that made them, but now in the flesh. So you can think of him as the life in this earthenware pitcher. What is he? Well, he's the good. God alone is the good. And he's the life. And the Adam sees him hanging on a tree like fruit. Perhaps the tree is the voice, and the voice in the flesh is the fruit. Then they both hear a lie, and they take the life on the tree in the vessel, not knowing what the good is or the life is, but in that instant they become aware that what they chose was death and what they did was evil. In other words, they have broken the vessel. And I can't do that now because Susan will get all mad at me and everything. But they break the vessel in order to suck out the life. They've violently stolen the life. They've taken the good and they've turned them into a map. And then they hear the voice walking in their garden. I think you've heard it too. And they flee and they hide. Where do they hide? Well, they hide actually in fig leaves and fear. When they hide from each other too, so I should do it like that. We hide the psyche that God has made. In what? A psyche that we have made. And now if I had some clay and time, I could enclose this vessel. We each hide our true self. We've talked about all this, right? In a false self. We hold our breath. We seal up our souls. And we starve for life. And so what do? We begin to take life wherever we can find it. And never give life. We become slaves of sin. And we try to justify ourselves with the knowledge that we have stolen the map. But there's seed in the fruit. And at the sound of the word that is heard, it germinates and it draws us all back to the tree. And now look at this picture. Look at the screen. At this tree, now called the cross, we see that although we have done the absolute worst, he has always done the absolute best. Although we have taken his life, he has always given his life on the tree of life, and that's the judgment of love. And there's only one judgment, the judgment of love, and God is love. It never changes. However, it does change us, and it will change all of us as he cries, "It is finished," and delivers up his spirit, his life. The judgment of God saves us from ourselves and draws us all back to himself from the inside out. For the judgment that made us is now the judgment rising from within us. The voice we once ran from is now our very own voice. And this is the romance of God. And so we freely choose to be what we actually are. The image and likeness of Yahweh. I should be pouring the life between all these cups right now. But now let's read our text. And Jesus answered, remember he's answering the Greeks who wanted to see him and know him, the hour has come for the Son of Adam, the Son of Man, to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, oh, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his psyche destroys it. And whoever hates his psyche in this world will keep it, his psyche, for eternal Zoe. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Now is my psyche troubled. It would make some sense, right, to think that now his psyche was troubled because we're about to break it. But I think he hated his psyche in this world. He hated that lonely psyche, and your lonely psyche is actually his lonely psyche. Why? Because he has descended into you so that when you're troubled, he's troubled. And yet, he is the voice that says, let not your heart be troubled. For this purpose, we have come to this hour. Let's lose our psyche and live. Now is my psyche troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. I am. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up, exalted from the earth, will romance all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains, you know, forever into the age. How can you say that the Son of Man, he's been talking about the Son of Man, must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, trust in the light, that you may become sons of light. God is light. And Jesus is the light of the world. I'm just taking scripture literally here, okay? So the light became the Son of Man, that man could become sons of light. Once you were darkness, writes Paul to the Ephesians, but now you are light in the Lord. Light is eternal. And that's the judgment of God. You are God's judgment. Now, I know I said a whole lot right there. But try to remember this point. Whenever your soul is afraid, and mine gets afraid a lot, whenever your soul is anxious, whenever your soul is ashamed, you just need to know you're running from the judgment of God. And the only place to run is nowhere and nothing, into outer darkness where men weep and gnash their teeth. So stop running from the judgment and run into the judgment of God, for the judgment of God is always good. And it's always life. It's your salvation, which is also your creation, which is the revelation of love. In Time Bandits, they use the knowledge of good and evil that they stole from God to run from God, but then they find themselves trapped by evil, and this happens.
Having to appear like that really is the most tiresomely noisy manifestation. So, Rather expected of one, I suppose.
Get down, get down. O great one, O supreme being, O creator of all the universe, without whom we will be naught but scarab beetles on the...
dreadful mess. Is the pig with you? Right. Well, we'll sort him out first.
Og. Og, here, quick. Out the way.
What was he doing, eh? Fiddy's dead.
Dead? No excuse for laying off work.
I'd like to explain everything. We didn't mean to steal the map. We didn't mean to run away.
What do you mean you didn't mean to steal the map?
It just sort of...
Of course you didn't mean to steal it. I gave it to you, you silly man.
Do you mean you knew what was happening to us all the time?
Well, of course. I am the supreme being. I'm not entirely dim.
Oh, no, sir. We weren't suggesting that, sir. It's just that...
Yes, I let you borrow my map. Now, I want every bit of evil placed in here. Right away.
Of course.
Come on, then. Back to creation. I mustn't waste any more time. They'll think I've lost control again and put it all down to evolution.
I think I love that so much because we all seem to think that our judgments can change the judgment of God. And yet it's the judgment of God that changes our judgments, actually creates our judgments, and makes them good. In the last scene, Kevin asked God, why did you create evil? The dwarves are scared to ask him that. And God says, well, I think it has something to do with free will. And I think he's right. God is, that is. At least God in the movie. God allows us to choose evil that we might forever fall in love with the good. For we have come to see that the good is life. An eternal life is the judgment of God. He's even going to say this at the end of this chapter. The commandment of God is eternal life. And so we love because he first loved us. You could say it that way too. We choose the good in freedom because he first loved us. We choose the good in freedom. We are predestined for free will. And that is the will of God. God is free. It's the eternal judgment of God. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people, romance all people to myself. Now look at the timeline. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the revelation of the eternal judgment of God, which unites all things in the kingdom of God, and that judgment is the beginning and the end of chronological time, and it touches our time at every moment. The moment that eternity touches time is called now. That means that at any moment, you can stop. Turn around, and instead of running into your own shadow, you can face the light. Literally, the face of light. At any moment, no matter where you are, when you are, what you've done, you can repent. That means turn around and see yourself reflected in our Father's eyes. You know, Jesus said, he's going to say this, my Father is our Father. And Jesus tells us to abide in him. I used to think, well, that's just wishful thinking. It's not wishful thinking. It's reality. For in reality, he's in you, and you are abiding in him. And so he is what you will see reflected in our Father's eyes, and it's our Father's voice that you'll begin to hear. When he was on this earth, it seems only Jesus heard it, but you can hear it now. This, you are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. You're perfect. You are the one in whom I am well pleased. I have been glorified in you, and I will be glorified in you. You see, he's talking to the real you, buried deep down there within the fake you. That judgment transforms all of your judgments in the past and determines all of your judgments, good judgments, in the future. And so it casts out the devil now. For you no longer believe that you can justify yourself with works of the law in the power of your own flesh following a map. But you are beginning to believe that you are forever what? Justified. Made right by God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he cannot love you more than he does. And you cannot be better than you are. For the judgment of God is eternal. It also means that surrendering to the judgment of God, minute by minute, day by day, living in his judgment, looks less like the end of the movie Time Bandits and just a little more like this. That Jesus was delivered up by all of us. He took the bread and broke it. Yeah, he broke it before we could even break it. And he gave it to us saying, this is my body given to you. Take and eat and do it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, well, I'll pour it again. He's saying, this is the covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And he said, drink this, all of you. And you go and look this up. Judas was sitting there too. Do this in remembrance of me. At this table, when you come to this table, you're returning the map that you have stolen from him. And you are receiving the life. It is the judgment of God. And you are the judgment of God. Reality is the judgment of God. And the way is the judgment of God. He's the life of love rising from the dead within you. The life is in the cup. So take the broken body and place it in the cup and ingest it into your empty vessel. And remember that the way is with you wherever you go. Stop. Now, turn around and talk to him about everything. Amen. And so, Lord God, we thank you that you are always for us, because your word to us is always Jesus. And so your face is always turned toward us. For we have seen the glory of God shining in the face of Christ, writes Paul. And yet, Lord God, you know how much trouble we have believing that. And so I sit in your presence and I think about the past. I go, but God, what about this? And what about that? And what about the other thing? And the voice whispers, you're looking at your shadow. And I go, but yeah, but what? But I don't think I can pull this off. And the voice says, you're still looking at your shadow. Turn around. So, Lord God, you are in us. Your word is in us. And you even repent us. You turn us around. And Lord Jesus, if it's true that I'm in you, then when I look out of you into the eyes of the Father, I see a little man, the apple of God's eye. And he's you. And he's me. And all that other stuff I was looking at evaporates. So thank you, Jesus, that you are the way. And you walk out of this place with us this morning. Thank you that we can live from the inner sanctuary of the temple, because the seventh day is in our heart. And one day, everything that's anything, well, actually, I think this is already true, is the seventh day. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you go, I just remembered this as we were walking out the door. This great old story about W.C. Fields. I guess it's true. I suppose he wasn't a man of faith, what I heard, but his wife used to tell this story that she discovered him one day reading his Bible. And she said, W.C., what are you doing? And he says, I'm looking for loopholes, my dear. Looking for loopholes. See, it was a time bandit. And that's what we all do, right? We're reading it looking for loopholes. We'll stop looking for the loopholes and just read the story. And it turns out that we all have to die with him and rise with him. And whenever I preach this, like, it's so funny because people like freak out. And I'm like, you mean you didn't know you were going to die? Did that just like slip your mind? The wonderful news is that we can die now. In fact, the Bible calls it faith. That's what John is telling us, that in the presence of God, you die to the old self and the new self begins to live. And the day that you ditch this old body of dust, you join the great symphony. And so even if you feel like you're only grunting, keep grunting. And God will turn your grunts into his symphony of praise. In Jesus' name, just believe the gospel. Amen.